Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. That's another kind of name for Israel, the northern kingdom. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. A lot of names, a lot of new names for some of you, I know. But basically, the northern tribe of Israel, a couple hundred years before, had split from the southern tribes. 10 tribes have gone the separate ways from Judah and Benjamin, but largely called Judah, the kingdom to the south, after a civil war. Okay, things are always being rocky between those two kind of countries, but now the northern tribes, the northern country of Israel, have actually kind of ganged up with another country called Aram or Syria to come down and kind of beat up on poor old Judah, which is where Isaiah lives. Because of that, Judah and her king Ahaz, who's a descendant of David, of the house of David, they're quite literally shaking in their boots because they're looking down the barrel of being, well, double-teamed, being completely annihilated by the northern tribes and Aram. Yahweh God, however, he sends Isaiah off to meet King Ahaz and tell him not to worry. In verse 7, we're told that despite all this big talk, all this political rhetoric, all this gumbo diplomacy in some ways from those kings up there in Israel and in Aram, despite all their boasting about what they're going to do to Israel, to Judah, it's not going to happen. God's going to shatter both of them. Judah is going to be safe. Right? In fact, God goes on to say to King Ahaz, so as to prove that I am going to do this thing, so as to prove that Judah is actually going to be okay, God says to King Ahaz, he can have a blank check. He's going to give King Ahaz a blank check. He can ask Yahweh for a sign, anything he likes, and Yahweh is going to give him one so as to prove that he's going to protect them. So have a read with me from verse 10. Again, Yahweh spoke to Ahaz, ask Yahweh your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. It's kind of a poetic way of saying anything you can find, any sign you want. You want the sun to stop, you want the sun to go backwards, you want the sea to be parted, you want New South Wales to win the state of origin this week, next week. Anything you want, okay, I'll do it for you to prove that I can do it. Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Now friends, here's an important thing to kind of catch here, which might not be all that obvious from this passage. Ahaz, King Ahaz, he sounds like he's a goodie at this point. He says, I don't want to put Yahweh to the test. I mean, that sounds kind of pious, doesn't it? Yeah, quoting from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, and there was words on Jesus' lips as well, do not put the Lord your God to the test. You're not meant to do that sort of thing. But if you look a little bit further at the account, the historical account of this same incident in 2 Kings 16, what's obvious there is that Ahaz, he doesn't want a sign from God because he's already decided what he's going to do. Right? He's going to make a treaty with another country called Assyria and find protection there. Just to kind of give you a bit of a quick sort of overview of who Assyria was. So don't be confused, Syria and Assyria. Yeah, I don't know. They should have gotten together and decided to have different names, so it's not so confusing. But what's happening is Syria and Israel and Judah, well, they're kind of little kind of countries that just do their own thing. But at this point, Assyria is becoming this monstrous, well-organized, well-administered empire with a massive army. Historically, they're famed for being efficient and ruthless. They used to impale their enemies on spikes as a reminder to the nations around them who is king. That's what they did. They have lines of people just impaled. They have this army, and they're just about to start gobbling up all the little countries all around. If you have a look here, this is the Tigris and Euphrates River. They're that's kind of the breadbasket along with Egypt of the ancient world. Very fertile. That's where the civilization in the ancient Near East began. And there's a kind of fertile crescent they talk about. This bit, because a lot of rain from the Mediterranean Sea. And basically, these guys here, they're just caught in this little kind of, well, they call it the King's Highway, which is a nice way of saying kind of no man's land, between two superpowers, Egypt and Assyria. Assyria is just about to start their march towards well, down this way as well as down that way. And anyway, so what Ahaz does is he gets his kind of political kind of and strategic kind of, what's the right word? Mojo on, I guess. And he thinks to himself, well, if I can get Assyria to attack my enemies from behind, if I can make a treaty with them, then everything will be okay. But the problem is, making a treaty with Assyria is actually a big no-no. When Israel went into the Promised Land, God specifically told Israel, don't make treaties with foreign nations, because I'm all the protection you're going to need. Wherever you are, whatever you do, I'm all you need. So all in all, King Ahaz is a major disappointment. He's a dud. He's the king of God's people, yet he's shaking like a leaf. He has no confidence in what God says. He's disobediently making a treaty with another nation. Now he's hiding behind this kind of false show of godliness, false piety, in order to try and make himself look better than he really is. He is a woeful king. God, however, God has this habit of seeing straight through people, seeing straight through situations. Even though Ahaz doesn't want a sign, God's going to give him one anyway. It's not the sort of sign he's going to like, because this sign is going to show this woeful king that he's being rejected. He's being rejected. What will the sign be? It's going to be the sign of a child. Second point on the outline there. Have a look with me, verse 13, pick it up. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also?" Notice he started off saying, ask your God for a sign, but now he's saying, you're trying the patience of my God. "Therefore the Lord himself," or Yahweh himself, "will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right." It sounds a little bit funny there, but we'll come back to that. "But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste." Right. This is the bit where you need to concentrate. This is the bit where you need to put your thinking caps on. It's really important to be clear what's actually happening here. Sometimes people read verse 14 about Emmanuel and the virgin with child, which is quoted by Matthew that Scotty read for us a little bit earlier, about the birth of Jesus. And people get so excited about Jesus and Christmas that they almost forget what's happening here. Okay, for starters, verse 14 literally reads, "The young woman is with child." Not that they're embarrassed about such things, but this verse, it really doesn't have anything to say about her state of virginity at all. It's just that the translators of the New International Version and lots of other Bible versions, they got so excited about this verse being quoted in Matthew that they kind of read the word virgin back into the original language, when the original word, alma, was much more ambiguous. It just means a young woman. In its original setting, Isaiah probably didn't have in mind the sort of thing, the sort of virgin birth that happened with Jesus. Okay? Thinking caps on, still on. Let's be clear what's going here in the original setting. King Ahaz, he doesn't want to have a sign. Okay? Because he's going to trust Assyria rather than God. That's his plan. So God's decided that he's going to give Ahaz a sign anyway. The sign that the child will be born in verse 16, when the child is old enough to choose between right and wrong, these two countries that Ahaz is so deathly scared of, they're going to be absolutely laid to waste, even before the child knows to choose between right and wrong. In other words, before this Emmanuel child has a chance to grow up, Israel and Aram to their north, they'll be crushed. All which sounds good to Ahaz, but here's a twist. For Assyria, that monstrous kind of empire that's just starting to build, remember King Ahaz is turning to them for help, for protection instead of God. In verse 17, God says he's going to use Assyria to punish Ahaz rather than protect him. Have a look in verse 17. "The Lord, Yahweh, will bring on you talking to Ahaz there, and your people and the house of your father, a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. What happens for the rest of the chapter is that God goes on to describe how he's going to use Assyria to humble and punish and humiliate Judah. In fact, down in verse 21, God speaks about the land being so devastated, so ravaged by Assyria that crops won't be able to grow. All people will be able to survive on is on milk from some cows and from some goats and some wild honey, which is back up. Why back up in verse 15, Emmanuel himself will be eating curds, milk curds and honey, because there'll be nothing else to eat. That's the point. The land is just so devastated by Assyria. So in its original context, the birth of this child, Emmanuel, it's actually about the rejection and punishment of woeful King Ahaz. In fact, even the name itself, Emmanuel, which means God with us, for King Ahaz, that's actually a rebuke to him. In verse 14, as Isaiah who declares the name, it's actually Isaiah saying to Ahaz, this child will be called Emmanuel because God is with us. He's not with you anymore. God is with us who, unlike you, Ahaz, trust in God. So, King Ahaz, he's a dud. As a sign of God's rejection of him, Emmanuel is going to be born to show that God is with people who trust him and not people like King Ahaz. And as Emmanuel, this Emmanuel child, will show that because before the Emmanuel child even gets the chance to grow up, Ahaz is going to be punished by God using Assyria, the very country that he's run to for protection, to punish him. So with all that in mind, the million-dollar question becomes, well, who is this child? Who is this child? This young woman will give birth to. Because it's clearly not Jesus that Isaiah had originally in mind. That's 700 years later. Because remember, this child has to be born in Ahaz's lifetime. Because this child is a sign of things that's going to happen with Assyria and Syria and Israel. So to cut long story short, the child that the sign promised, the child turns out to be Isaiah's own child, who is born in the very next chapter, in chapter 8. So go over to chapter 8 with me. Isaiah chapter 8, if you look down in chapter 8, verse 3, Isaiah has a son. And in verse 4, God clearly tells Isaiah that before this son is old enough to talk, Aram and Israel will be plundered, will be crushed. Just like he promised in the previous chapter about this Emmanuel child. And as the chapter goes on and its meaning about God being with those who trust him and not being with people with Ahaz, it keeps popping up regarding the events that Isaiah's son is a sign of. It's there in chapter 8, verse 8, about God with us, and verse 10, in the name Emmanuel, God with us, and finally, towards the end of this chapter, that his whole family, Isaiah's family, is a sign. Have a look at me. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 17. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him, Isaiah says. Here am I and the children that Yahweh has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells in Mount Zion. I know we've just raced through chapter 8, but hopefully you can see where it's going. You're getting the drift of this. You've got King Ahaz, who's a woeful king who has trusted in Assyria rather than trusted in God. And as a sign of his rejection, God has promised the birth of a child. And by the time the child is grown up, God will have punished King Ahaz by the very country he's run to for help, by the very in his foolish plan. And the very next chapter, Isaiah's own son, in chapter 8, he's born as that sign. And the reason we've rushed through chapter 8, though, is because I want to get to chapter 9. Because that's only one half of the story, that the punishment and rejection of a woeful king. Because where this is setting us up for is it's building towards a sudden and massive prediction about a stunning, new, wonderful king who is to come. that after the rejection of woeful King Ahaz and the likes of him, a wonderful new king is now promised. So third point on the outline there, a wonderful king is now promised. Have a look in chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Two of the tribes of the northern kingdom. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Skip down to verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Friends, that description is just, it's staggering. If you think kind of Barack Obama, hope of the world, is kind of overblown, you could see that and that kind of blows that away. Are people previously living in darkness, on the edge of death, it says, now rejoicing in the dawning of a new age? It's the dawn of a new kingdom. And in verse 1, even Gentiles, this is not just a promise for the Jews, it's there for the Gentiles, or for the Syrians, for the Assyrians, or for the Persians, for the Australians. Even Gentiles, even us Gentiles are going to be caught up in a kingdom who is ruled over by a king, ruled over with astonishing qualities. This king whose power and peace will never end. A realm of righteousness and justice forever and ever. A wonderful counselor, a father, a peacemaker, a mighty God. Friends, it's the best of what you see in fatherhood in some ways. It's a beautiful blend of strength and tenderness, of authority and care. He is a leader to hope in. All the more after the disappointing King Ahaz, that woeful king and the likes of him before and after. Because the contrast, it can't be more stark. Ahaz was scared, he was disobedient, he was untrustworthy as a ruler. He was a person who made bad mistakes and he tried to cover it up. He tried to cover his tracks with false piety. But here we have a strong leader. Here we have an obedient leader to God. Here we have a firm leader. Here we have a dependent leader. Here is a wonderful king whose kingdom it would be a delight to be in. Here is a king whose commandments would be a blessing to keep. Here is a king who you would count a privilege to be the subject of this king, because you would get to enjoy everlasting peace and justice and righteousness. Now, a lot more has got to be said about how Jesus fits this bill. If you're here tonight and you're just starting to check out Christianity, if you're just trying to kind of find out who this King Jesus really is, can I just encourage you? So first of all, it's so good that you're here, but keep sticking at it. There's a lot more to be said. It sounds like I'm making a lot of big claims at the moment, but the point that I'm trying to make is this is a king worth following. This is a king whose commandments are a blessing to keep, because he's the one who's made us. He's the one who's saved us. Isaiah, he's kind of ramping up expectations of this new leader who will eventually arrive to take the reins over the holy seed that we kind of tantalizingly thought about last week. And friends, it's with these thoughts and that level of kind of fever pitch anticipation that Jesus Christ does break and stride into history. The gospel writers, they are so excited. They fall over themselves in excitement that the news of this wonderful king has appeared. So come with me to Matthew chapter 4 on your phones or on your Bible, if you have a paper one. There's so many places to go to in Matthew. You could almost say Matthew had Isaiah as his textbook as he's kind of writing the gospel of Jesus, about Jesus. But come with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. as he talks about this wonderful king who appears. Listen to how Matthew describes Jesus immediately after he was tempted by Satan. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the areas of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those two areas, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." I think it's just kind of this picture as I imagine Matthew writing this down. Now, his hands probably were trembling as he quoted from Isaiah chapter 9. Now, this extraordinary king that's been promised so long ago is finally here. He's arrived, and he's even more splendid than they could have imagined. Because this time, that sign in Isaiah about a woman having a child called Emmanuel, the sign has been taken to a whole new another level. It's got a whole new level of meaning beyond what even Isaiah could have imagined. This time, it quite miraculously, it is actually a virgin giving birth. And this time, it really is Emmanuel, God with us. Not just in name, not just a metaphor, but really physically God with us. As God himself steps into his own creation, his world, that God dares to walk amongst the people, to live with his people, and to die for his people. And friends, from that point on, nothing is ever the same again. A truly great light has dawned. Friends, you're doing so well. Tonight's talk is actually quite an effort to follow. I understand that. But if you don't remember anything else from what we're talking about tonight, from this passage, it's all about the coming of this wonderful king of staggering proportions. He starts with a disappointing king, a dud, and it takes twists and turns as it describes the rejection of that king, but it finishes in a blaze of glory about a dazzling king to come, a king whom Isaiah could only look forward to, but for us, a king who is already here. It's Jesus Christ. And he's even more dazzling than we could imagine or we could expect. Friends, I don't know about you, but seeing the sort of king that Jesus is, knowing the sort of person he is, knowing the things that he's done, it's a very motivating thing. It should spur us on to do the things that Jesus wants us to do. Jesus, who is our king, to follow him as our leader. And I wonder here tonight, as we think about Jesus, who is our great king, great leader, I wonder how you're going at doing that, at following Jesus at the moment. How are you going at trusting Jesus as your king, as your leader? Maybe you're putting too much emphasis into your work or your study or your hobby. Even though Jesus says in Matthew, "Seek first the kingdom of God." Maybe you're getting a bit too carried away with stuff, gadgets and clothes and house, the garden, even though Jesus says, "Don't store up treasures on earth." Maybe you're holding grudges against people, even though in Matthew, Jesus says, "Love your enemies." Maybe you're very busy looking after yourself and you're not all that good at helping other people, even though Jesus says in Matthew, "The first will be last and the last will be first." Maybe you're unwilling to ever risk anything for Jesus, even though in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "Whoever follows me must deny himself and take up his cross." Friends, are there honestly any areas in life that you're kind of just holding Jesus at arm's length here? You're kind of just kind of not letting him in, not letting his kingship and his authority rule over your decisions, your thoughts, your words? Are there any kind of parts of your life where you're not really kind of following through on what he says? Friends, Can I just gently suggest, don't be like that. You see, Jesus is not the sort of leader who says the sort of things that he says to us to make his life easier. He tells us these things that we might have life, and life to the full. Because this Jesus is not your average leader. Friends, our leaders, our political leaders, our prime minister, leader of the opposition, our premier, our members of parliament, state and federal, our councillors, the Bible says we need to pray for them and they need our prayers. Because just like us, they are fallible, they are sinful, and sometimes extraordinarily foolish people, just like us, as our leaders. But Jesus isn't like that. He is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In him and him alone is the hope of our world. Let me pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus, for his kingship over us and over all. Thanks so much. He's not a king who, like so many other kings we read in the Bible, just take, take, and take. But he's one who gave, 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 even to the point of giving up his life. Thanks so much that we have this unique privilege to be this side of the cross. We can see those great words that Isaiah has spoken fulfilled already. We can see the person of Jesus as the one whom you had in mind, who would be that that king, that wonderful counselor, that mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Help us to keep following him. Help us not to shut him out. Help us to take risks. Help us to not get carried away with good stuff and confuse it with God's stuff, that we might live our lives as shining lights of that great kingdom that we are a part of and be a signpost to that great king who we follow. Thanks so much, Father, for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.